Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 52, verses 7 through 15. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 7 through 15. I'll lend your attention. This is the very word of God. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. And then from Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever.
It is a pleasure and has been a great privilege to be with you through this weekend. As your pastor mentioned, I was able to participate as one of the speakers at the conference that your church sponsored and hosted. And if I might just take the moment to express appreciation for you as a church and to commend you as a church for offering that conference. One of the things that it communicates about you as a congregation is your desire to not just be about yourself, but to get the good news out to as many people as possible. And so thank you for that service to the church larger. And it's been good to be with you and to worship with you this morning. As we come to the Word of God and the message, we're going to look at Romans chapter 10. And Romans chapter 10, and if you would please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures there. We're going to walk through Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 17 together. Before we get there, would you bow with me for a brief word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we've been able to sing what is true, that Jesus is a friend for sinners. We thank you that that you have made him our friend and that you are our friend in Christ. Thank you for the help he is to our soul, so that we can come through Jesus and sing all praise to God who reigns above. Lord, we pray that as your word is now open to us, that the opening of your word itself would glorify you, would be an act of praise and worship, that the reception of your word proclaimed would glorify you as an act of praise and worship. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit working through your word, that the Lord Jesus Christ would speak to his people and that you would instruct us and reform us and renew us and equip us to love you, to love our neighbor and for the works of service to which you've called us. And so now, Lord, as your servant, I ask for your help. I pray that the proclamation of your word would come in the demonstration of the Spirit's power so that people's faith rest in God and not in men. In Jesus' name, amen. Samuel Miller was one of the fathers of the Presbyterian movement in the United States. 1835, he delivered an address entitled "The Earth Filled with the Glory of the Lord." In it, he expressed a great vision for the advance of Christ's cause in the world. Here's what Samuel Miller said about our work in the great cause of evangelizing the world. He wrote this: "Our plans and efforts for promoting this object ought to be large, liberal, and ever expanding. When we direct our attention to the spread of the gospel, our views, our prayers, our efforts are all too stinted and narrow. We scarcely ever lift our eyes to the real grandeur and claims of the enterprise in which we profess to be engaged. We are too apt to be satisfied with small and occasional contributions of service to this, the greatest of all causes. Instead of devoting to it hearts that are truly enlarged, instead of desiring great things, expecting great things, praying for great things, and nurturing our spirits that holy elevation of sentiment and affection which embraces in its desires and prayers the entire kingdom of God." That's old school Presbyterianism. Romans chapter 10 is a scriptural portion in which the great cause is made compellingly clear to us. The apostle, having not yet met the church in Rome, wrote this great letter of Romans to secure the church in Rome's partnership with his mission beyond where he had already been. So throughout the letter, he describes the glorious message that Christ has entrusted to him for the mission to which Christ had commissioned him. In Romans chapter 10, the apostle Paul, Christ's inspired spokesman, opens up his heart for Christ's mission, his confidence in Christ's message, and his commitment to Christ's method. So that the reality revealed in this passage for a church that desires to be apostolic in its pattern of mission is this: a heart compelled by Christ's mission will have confidence in Christ's message and be committed to Christ's method. Let me say that to you again. A heart compelled by Christ's mission will have confidence in Christ's message and be committed to Christ's method. Verse 1 shows us a heart that is compelled by Christ's mission. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." This is Christ's Spirit-inspired spokesman who could say to the church in places like 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is him revealing what moves him in the ministry. He's disclosing his heart. And what we find is that he has a heart for the salvation of lost people. Not too long ago, I was speaking with a friend who took a professional trip to India. It wasn't a mission trip or a ministry trip. He was there for his work. But as he was there and he toured around, he was impressed and impacted by the spiritual bondage of the 1.3 billion people in the nation. And he described to me over the phone his growing burden that the Lord has put on his heart for the massive people that he saw. And he was compelled to say to me, and he's a very reserved individual, he was compelled to say to me, John, they're all going to hell. And I was struck by how little I hear things expressed that way anymore. And I'm struck by how little I feel that way anymore. But this is the way the apostle felt as he wrote the great epistle to the church in Rome. In this case, his heart is for the people who actually had a benefit of God's word, but who refused to submit to it, his own kinsman, Israel. So this one line, Spirit-inspired testimony, becomes even more compelling when you consider where it appears in the book of Romans. It's the first thing that comes from his pen after Romans chapter 9. He said, well, thank you, Captain Obvious. We could have figured that out by ourselves. Why is that significant? Because chapter 9 is where he has disclosed and defended the glorious biblical doctrine of sovereign election. Chapter 9 extols the glory of God in his sovereign determination of who will receive his mercy and who will be vessels of wrath. That's chapter 9. So chapter 10, the first thing that flows from his heart to his pen is this. Because God is sovereign in salvation, I'm not really affected by whether people get saved or not. Because it's all academic anyway. I recall participating in an interview with a candidate for the ministry who was gifted theologically, head and shoulders above anybody doing the interview. And the questions about theology, it was a clinic. He took us to school. And then one of the interviewers asked him to tell us about an frontline evangelistic ministry he had said he was involved in. And the interviewer asked him, he said, have you seen any fruit? And the candidate's face became intentionally apathetic. And he looked at us and said, no fruit. And sort of, why should that bother me? See, he had taken the glorious biblical truth that all fruit is God's sovereign prerogative to mean that he got to be apathetic about the salvation of people he claimed to be evangelizing. There is a subtle, insidious temptation for us who delight in the biblical doctrines of God's sovereign grace to co-opt our theology to insulate our complacency. Rather than being moved and committed from the heart to bring in a harvest of souls for the glory of God. In one of the most definitive commentaries on the book of Romans in the history of the church, John Murray comments on this verse. Listen to what John Murray says. Here we have a lesson of profound import. Our attitude to men is not to be governed by God's secret counsels concerning them. It is this lesson and the distinction involved that are so eloquently inscribed in the apostle's passion for the salvation of his kinsmen. Murray, we violate the order of human thought and trespass the boundary between God's counsel and prerogative and man's when the truth of God's sovereign counsel constrains despair or abandonment of concern for the eternal interest of men. Lest you think, well, you're overworking one verse, here's what he said at the beginning of chapter 9. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Unless you think it's just Israel he's concerned about, listen to how he began the epistle, chapter 1, verse 13 to 15. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. See, the Holy Spirit has given us a window into the heart of a servant who spoke for Jesus. And what fueled his heart was to fulfill the mission of God's saving purpose amongst all peoples. The heart of Christ's servant was compelled by Christ's mission. John Calvin, looking at the promise of the gospel in the Old Testament, wrote this: "Indeed, nothing could be more inconsistent with the nature of faith than that deadness which would lead a man to disregard his brethren and to keep the light of knowledge choked up within his own breast." John Calvin. Archibald Alexander, another professor at Old Princeton, wrote this: "If the Christian church felt her obligations to her Lord and Redeemer as she ought, the whole body would be like a great missionary society whose chief object was to spread the gospel over the whole world." We could actually go on multiplying expressions of this mission-hearted compulsion from Reformed leaders throughout history. Here's the point: an apostolic ministry, a biblically Reformed ministry, will have a heart that is compelled by Christ's mission. Second, would you notice that a heart for Christ's mission has confidence in Christ's message? Confidence in Christ's message. The history of the church is littered with examples of preachers and churches that use concern for mission as an excuse to mess with the gospel message. I recall many years ago now sitting across the table from an old friend who was quickly departing from biblical fidelity. And as I sat to persuade him to return, he leaned across the table and intoned to me, "You see, my concern is missional." Meaning that the straight form of the biblical teaching just doesn't work in a contemporary context. And my response was, "My concern is missional too. And if you don't have a biblical message, you don't have a biblical mission." Verses 2 to 3, the Apostle Paul gives us a description and a defense of the message that Jesus gave him to accomplish his mission. Verses 2 to 13. It's a complex, condensed, razor-sharp argument that defends his message as growing right out of the Scriptures God had given to Israel. So, for the sake of a one installment sermon, let me give you the tweetable version of verses 2 to 13. Here it is: "Acquittal of guilt and acceptance with God is based not on your work at righteousness, but on Christ alone received by faith alone. It's not about your religious background. It's not about your moral performance. It's not about your social status. It's not about your ethnic roots. No matter where you're from, no matter what you've done, no matter who your people are, acquittal of guilt and acceptance with God is based not on your work at righteousness, but on Christ alone, received by faith alone. Because Christ, revealed in the Scriptures, is God's righteousness for everyone who believes in Him." That's verses 2 to 13. Let's just take a brief look at how he develops and defends that message. Your Bible's open, you'll notice verse 2 to 4, the people on his heart are disobediently unrighteous because they trust their own self-made righteousness rather than the righteousness God alone gives. You see, there's a futile, false righteousness that humans seek to create through our own character and works. A human, man-made righteousness. And there's the righteousness of God, the righteousness that reveals the character of God and is given by God in Jesus. That's the only righteousness that gets us acquitted of our guilt and accepted before God. But here's our problem. We are zealous to stand on our own performance and work as something that God should find acceptable for His approval. And that self-righteous zeal can actually look religious, or it can look really secular. If you're a religious person, it looks like trusting your own zeal for your traditional code and your traditional conduct. I trust my diligence at keeping the religious routine, the moral code, to put God in debt to accept me. If you're a secular, post-everything person, it can look like being passionate for the new social orthodoxy. I'm on the right side of history. I'm enlightened. I'm engaged in the right social causes. So if there is a God, He's surely on my side because I'm socially responsible. The point in verses 2 to 4 is, it doesn't matter how zealous you are for a man-made code of righteousness, secular or religious. If you're not trusting in Jesus, you're ignorant of God's righteousness and in fact rebellious to it. Your efforts at your own righteousness, no matter how zealous, do not and cannot establish the righteousness that God requires. Doesn't matter if you're socially responsible or religiously committed. Your righteousness does not get you accepted before God. The righteousness of God, the righteousness that leads to salvation, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, imputed to us as a gift of God's grace through faith in Christ alone. So, for everyone who believes in Christ, Christ is the end of attempts at salvation based on law. Christ is where the believer puts their trust. The believer has said, no more to trusting my own efforts and righteousness. Righteousness is Christ alone. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, verses 5 to 8 show us that despite the objections of Paul's kinsmen, that's not a new message. It's a biblical message. It grows right out of the Old Testament. From the Old Testament scripture we heard read for us this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Paul's got it here in Romans 10. From Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. Paul uses both of those scriptures to show that his message grew right out of the Old Testament. Those, he says, speak of Christ and the message of faith we proclaim. Despite the objections of Israel, well, you have to go up to heaven to bring it down. You have to go to the grave to bring it up. Moses said, no, the word is near you. Christ has come down from heaven. And after sinlessly obeying God's law and being crucified as a substitute for sinners, Christ has been raised from the dead. Here's Paul's point in using those scriptures. Christ whom we proclaim, is the revelation of God's righteousness that even Moses pointed to. That's the word of faith that we proclaim. Christ, revealed in the scriptures, is God's righteousness. Now, verses 9 to 13, he references scripture again. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That's Isaiah 28. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. That's Joel chapter 2. That's the glorious good news of the gospel message we proclaim. God counts us as righteous, justified, and saves us. Hang on. Simply if we believe in Jesus Christ raised from the dead. See, no, hang on. I know what I've done. You don't know my background. You don't know my people. You don't know where I'm from. There have to be spiritual hurdles. There have to be some kind of hoops of righteousness that I have to crawl through. There has to be some hocus pocus to do. There's got to be penance to pay for me. No. The scripture says, believe in Jesus Christ raised from the dead and God will give you His righteousness. So how do you put an end to the folly and the futility of trying to do enough things to earn God's acceptance? Believe in your heart, sincerely, personally, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the message. And that's the message you can have confidence in for your salvation. That's the message you can have confidence in for the salvation of ignorant, self-righteous, and unrighteous people who are on your heart. That confidence is the way Paul started this letter. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Acquittal of guilt and acceptance with God is based not on your work at righteousness, but on Christ alone, received by faith alone, because Christ, revealed in the scriptures, is God's righteousness for everyone who believes. That's the message. And that's the message we have to have confidence in Christ's mission. Well, if that's the message, how do you get the message out? And that brings us finally, thirdly, to Christ's method. A heart compelled on Christ's mission and confidence in Christ's message asks the how question. If that's the mission and that's the message, how do we get the message out? That's what Paul does in verses 14 to 17. He asks four methodological questions. How are they to call on him in whom they do not believe? How are they to believe him whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? Sometimes when people and churches become deeply committed to the unchanging gospel message, they stop asking the how question. They descend into an exclusively conserve and defend mode. And they stop asking, how do we get the good news out to as many people as possible? Sometimes when people and churches become compelled by the mission, they become pragmatists. They devise all sorts of foolish ends, justifies the means, methods, just to get more people in the door and more people in the seats. Here, the mission-hearted spokesman for Christ asks the how question, and then he answers it for us. Here's the method that God has ordained to call his people to his Son. Here it is. I'm going to give it to you. Christ sends a preacher. The preacher preaches Christ. The people hear Christ. They believe Christ. They call Christ. Everyone who calls on Christ gets saved. That's the method. And if that little sequence teaches us anything, it teaches us about the priority of preaching and sending preachers in Christ's cause. Because the preaching of the gospel is the way the exalted Christ himself accomplishes his mission in his people for his purposes. Maybe if you're still alert and you were paying attention to your text as we read through it, you noticed that in the middle of verse 14 in the ESV, we skipped a little preposition, a little of. And the reason for that is the footnote that the ESV gives you is a better translation. Because the option there is better. How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? The Apostle Paul knows it's actually him, Christ. Christ they hear, and him they believe when he's preached from the Scripture. So in verse 17, when he says faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, the word of Christ isn't just the word about Christ, it's actually the word of Christ, the word Christ speaks. It's Christ's word. What he's telling us is this, through the preacher Christ sends, who faithfully preach Christ, Christ preaches still. Do you know what Jesus gave us his methodological statement in his first sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth and his state of humiliation in his earthly ministry? Luke chapter 4. He stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth and he borrowed Isaiah 61 and he said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim, preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim, preach liberty to the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he told his disciples why he was sent. Listen to this statement, Luke 4:43. "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Jesus was sent as the preacher to preach. And then Luke chapter 24, after he's raised from the dead and he gives his church their commission and tells them what they're to do, here's what he says, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. You are witnesses of these things. Jesus' method in his earthly ministry was to preach. And the risen Jesus' method for his church was to preach. And then there's this remarkable passage in Acts chapter 26, when the Apostle Paul is giving the defense of his ministry before King Agrippa, would you just listen for a moment as we hear what he said? He says, "I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass." Old Testament again. "That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and the Gentiles." Who's doing the proclaiming? Christ. When does he do the proclaiming? After he's raised from the dead. How does he proclaim to the Gentiles after he's raised from the dead? Through Paul. Through the preachers he sends. Here's what Paul's telling us in Romans chapter 10, verse 14 to 17. Through the preacher that Christ sends, the exalted Christ preaches still. That's why the preaching of the word has the power to wake the dead. That's why the preaching of the word, the faithful preaching of the word, has the power to raise the dead. That's why the faithful preaching of the word has the power to take infant saints and grow them into mature sons in Christ. Because through the faithful preaching of the word, the risen Christ preaches still. Here's how Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, put it. Because he is with us ministers in delivering of the gospel to the end of the world, yea, listen to this, Jesus Christ hath his pulpit in heaven to this day. Therefore it is said, refuse not him that speaks from heaven. Hebrews 12. Friends, this is why the fathers of the movement we call the Reformation put the pulpit back in the middle of the church, so that they could emphasize the priority and the power of preaching and God's purpose for the world. When John Calvin appealed to the church in France to send their young men to Geneva to be trained, he put the call this way. He said, send us your wood and we will send you back arrows. Because he saw that company of preachers as a sacred army in Christ's cause. If our nation and the nations need anything, they need a new generation of the sacred army. They need a generation of Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, mission-driven heralds of God's word who believe that when they preach, Christ preaches and Christ wakes the dead and sanctifies the saints and mobilizes his church to fulfill his mission until the end of the age. So I have three very brief applications and then I'm done. Here are three applications, implications of what this passage teaches us. Number one, you have to pray for your pastors to be preachers and provide them the time and resources to be preachers. And to listen well when they preach the word. And pastors have to prioritize the preaching of the word in their ministries. They have to pray for it. They have to study for it. They have to think about it. They have to work hard at it, because it is through the preaching of the word that Christ calls his church, builds his church, and sends his church. If this passage teaches us anything as congregations and as pastors, it is to reform our expectations of an investment in the preaching of the word. Second, churches in the name of Jesus need to intentionalize sending preachers. That little quote from Calvin, send us your wood, we'll send you back arrows. You realize the seminaries at places like I get to serve, we just get to sharpen the arrows. You send them. And so if we're compelled by Christ's cause as a church, committed to his message, we need to be praying that God would raise up the sacred army. And maybe even sending our sons to enlist. Third, every believer in Jesus should take up the privilege and responsibility to carry the word to their neighbors. On this, would you let me simply conclude by quoting to you Professor John Murray on his to this effect of every believer. Here's what he said. But although the special office, the preacher, must be given due place and esteem, it is not the only aspect of the church's mission. The doctrine of the priesthood of believers received appropriate recognition in the churches of the Reformation, but I fear that in our Reformed churches the implications have been conspicuous by their neglect. If there's a universal priesthood, there's a universal prophethood, and herein lies the mission of the church, said Murray. It is the evangelizing responsibility of the members of the church that we are so liable to neglect. No phase of evangelism is more indispensable to the spread of the gospel and the building of the church. A heart compelled by Christ's mission will have confidence in Christ's message and be committed to Christ's method. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you that you sent your Son as your revelation and as our Redeemer. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ in his ascent gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, and as Ephesians 4:7 tells us, gave gifts to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. And Lord, we thank you The fact that we are here today means that there is somebody somewhere that you sent to preach the gospel to us. And that the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken to us. And so I would pray, we would pray, Lord, if there would be one within the hearing of this sermon who has not yet believed, would you give what only you can give, and by your grace give a heart to embrace Jesus Christ revealed in the Word by faith. And then, Lord, I pray for Mission Church. Thank you, Lord, for the vision and the heart for your mission that you have given to them. And, Lord, I pray that you would protect them. I pray that you would prosper them. I pray that you would enliven them through the preaching of your word to love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind, and to love their neighbor as themselves as they take the word of Christ to their neighbors and to the nations. Lord, would you preserve the faithful preaching of the word? And would you prosper the faithful preaching of the word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.